back once again to that text with which we began our service this evening, Hebrews chapter 12. And this time I'll read verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Amen. Let's once again briefly ask for the help of God as we come to his word tonight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and now ask that you would open it up to us by the work of your Holy Spirit. We are needy sinners and we need your grace. Grant it to us now through your word, through Christ Jesus your Son, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, yesterday, I think as most of you know, I haven't tried to broadcast it that much, but I think I've been asked by a lot of people, how did it go yesterday? Most of you know I ran in a marathon, my first, and I would contend, my only marathon. Sorry, Kevin. But I enjoyed the time, and I was planning to preach today, as I mentioned on Wednesday evening, on parenting teens. In fact, I gave Kevin some of the headings of the sermon as we were running along yesterday. And in fact, as I was doing that, we ran into another pastor who was running the race who said amen as I was going over some of the things. So we ran with him for a little while. It was an enjoyable time. But I know that John Owen is one of the men who says that one of the greatest sources for what a pastor is going to preach is going to be the working of God in his own soul. And so as I thought about that whole experience yesterday, I thought, well, if this isn't a good time for me to preach on this subject of running our race with perseverance, I don't know when would be. So I'm going to preach here this evening from this text, and all I want to do is give seven observations on running the Christian race from Hebrews 12, 1 through 4. And the first observation is this: we have the benefit in running our race of a great cloud of witnesses. See how it says there? That's the whole beginning. That's the connection between what goes before in this text here. He says, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Who are this great cloud of witnesses? Well, of course, they are the many saints that are named in Hebrews chapter 11. I think I've heard this chapter called Faith's Hall of Fame or something like that. Many people from the Old Testament, and then some who are not named specifically from the time between the Old Testament and the New, are mentioned, and many by name, and we're told about their great faith. Well, they have all died. As it says in verse 39, it says, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They've passed away from this earth, from this life. They've gone to be with God. They haven't received the promises yet, but they now form a great cloud of witnesses. So it's as if they have run the race, the Christian race, and now they're sitting in the stands, they're sitting in the gallery, and they are cheering the people of God on. That's who the great cloud of witnesses are. In fact, I haven't thought all that much about the great cloud of witnesses in my life, the many years of my Christian life as much as I have in the last 4 years or so since my dad has died, because I've thought a number of times since then, now my dad is a part of that great cloud of witnesses, and I've thought how he, in a sense, has that effect on me to spur me on. I'm surrounded by not only my dad, but a great cloud of witnesses. But it's had that effect. Sometimes, you know, that you don't think of the greatest things that we should think about. The glory of God, the love of God for us, the dying love of Jesus Christ, His laying down His life for me, all things which should keep us from sin and should cause us to press with vigor on in the Christian life. But you never know what God might use. And sometimes for me it's been this thought, my dad, who's a part of that great cloud of witnesses. And simply for the sake of my dad's name, I have said, I'm going to do this, what I ought to do. And I've pressed on because of that. And that's what the apostle here says. Look, we have a great cloud of witnesses. Think of them who have gone before, and they have all endured, and you do it too. That's who that great cloud is. But I said we have a benefit, the benefit of a great cloud of witnesses. What is the benefit? Well, I could say at least a couple of things about that. The first thing it would be is this. They are an example to us, the many, many who have gone before us. Think of some of the names here in this chapter. They have gone before us, and they've been sinners like we are. They have been as bad as we are in some of our worst days, and sometimes worse. You think of Jacob taking that blessing by deceit. That's the kind of a guy he was. But nevertheless, God is known by His name, the God of Jacob. And they have all gone before us. They have all finished the race, and they have finished well. And so they're an example to us that it can be done. I think by my native personality, I had a degree of fearfulness when I was a youngster that I don't think I have anymore, and I trust it's largely by the grace of God. But I can remember things like learning to drive. Before I began to learn to drive, I kind of feared the thought, because I thought, how can I go get on this road with this huge multi-ton vehicle and drive down the road at high speeds and live? Or at least have all the people around me. How am I going to do this? And I kind of feared, as I was getting into my early teenage years, ever getting a license. But then I would think this thought. You know, millions and millions of people have done this. And so I thought, it can be done. Similarly, as I got up into my teenage years, I thought, will I ever get married someday? How am I going to live a married life someday with a woman? But then I thought, you know what? Millions upon millions of people have done it. It can be done. And that's part of the benefit here. When we think of the great cloud of witnesses, we might say, oh, but that's people like Elijah. But we're reminded in the Scriptures, they are people of like passions with us. That's part of the benefit of thinking of this great cloud of witnesses. They have all finished. Just like in the marathon, you think to yourself as you're getting ready for this. Go out there and you run, you know, some long runs up above 15 miles, 18 miles, 20 miles, and you say to yourself, how am I ever going to run farther than this? 6 miles farther than this? And then you just think to yourself, well, this is what the books say to do for preparation, and many tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands have already done it. Evidently, it can be done. That's part of what we're to derive here, the benefit from here. We look and we say, many have done it. The Christian life is a very difficult life to live. It is a high calling, not simply to be a missionary or a pastor, simply to be a Christian. It is a very high calling. But others have done it, many, many others. We have a great cloud of witnesses. And then the other part of the benefit, I think, would be this. That we can see the value and the importance of encouragement. The way the apostle frames it here, the way he states it is this: that you are running a race, and there is a great cloud of witnesses at the finish line. And so that gives you great encouragement as you think of running the race and trying to finish the race. Now, I grew up as an athlete, and I played baseball, football, basketball, ran track in my elementary school years at the Catholic school. So I've competed in a lot of athletic events. But I can't really ever say, because probably I never really competed in that many athletic events that had a real lot of people there, that I've ever noticed a benefit from people cheering someone on. I know that if you get into sports where there are a lot of people there and it's a big game, they say the crowd has such an effect. Someone mentioned it this morning in basketball. The crowd is the sixth man, because they have such an impact on the game. You know about the home field advantage and all that. Well, I never competed in front of real large crowds, so I never really knew the advantage of having people cheer you on. But this is the picture that the apostle gives. You're running a race, you're coming to the finish line. Here is the gallery, a great cloud of witnesses. And it's as if they're cheering you on, spurring you on, and encouraging you to finish. You can do it, in a sense. And I first really experienced that, I think, when I went back to Michigan a month ago and ran in that 25K race. And I knew as I was coming, I think I might have said this in a sermon or on a Wednesday evening or something, that as I was coming to the last few miles, I was getting weary, and I thought, I'm going to just take a break and walk here. And then I saw my brother Mark, and I thought, well, no way I can walk while I'm in sight of him. And then I knew that somewhere between there and the finish line were going to be my mother, my sister, and my daughter Alyssa. And I thought, well, I'm not going to let them see me walking in this race, so I just kept running. And sure enough, as I was going up the last hill, I could hear probably 150 yards away or so my sister Mary Jo screaming, "Dave, Dave!" And then all I could do was pick up the speed a little bit and carry it on in. You really do derive benefit from the encouragement. We were running yesterday, and evidently for several miles we were near someone named Carla. And the first time I heard someone say, "Way to go, Carla!" I thought, you know, there's someone in her family, maybe her husband or brother or something like that. But then, next mile along, "Way to go, Carla!" And I finally figured out, this woman has to have her name written on her shirt some way. And I thought, you know, next, if I ever were to run a marathon again, 5K, 3-mile race, I'll put my name on my shirt. Because I thought that would sure be encouraging. And even then, I did hear some people say, "Way to go, 330. That was my race number." But it was encouraging to know that there was somebody looking at you and saying, "Keep running, press on." And that's the benefit in part that we are to derive. I mentioned to some of you that as I came around the second to last corner in this race, I had thought, I'm going to try to really run this last mile. And I got to about a half mile mark or a third of a mile, and I just said, you know what, I gotta walk again. And I thought, maybe I'll walk in, maybe I'll run in. And I came around this corner, and here was this young girl, and she looks up at me and she says, "There's only a quarter mile to go." And I said, "Only a quarter mile?" She says, "Yeah, just a quarter mile." And then someone behind her, maybe her mother, says, "Run!" So I just took off, and I said, "All right, I'm going to run till I can't run anymore." And I was able to go in at a good pace. Brethren, it reminds us, doesn't it? Not only that we have that great cloud of witnesses whose lives are an encouragement before us, that say to us, "Press on," but it reminds me of the value of encouragement from Christian brethren. Look back at Hebrews 3, chapter 3, verse 13. Hebrews 3:13. And if you ever doubt the value of encouragement, think again. "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Yesterday, people were slowed down because of weary muscles, shortness of breath, the sun, the heat, and so on. But nothing slows us down in our Christian life like the deceitfulness of sin. And we are all ensnared by it at one time or another, to one degree or another. And one of the greatest benefits there can be to the people of God is to be encouraged by others of the people of God. Encourage one another as long as it is called today. In other words, you do this on every day that you can wake up and say, what day is it? And the answer is today. Encourage one another. So first of all, we have the benefit of a great cloud of witnesses. But then there's a second thing, a second observation from this text. And that's this: sin entangles us. It has the effect of weights. I've seen people running maybe when they're training with maybe little weights around their ankles, or you might see them carrying little weights in their hands. They're doing that because they're getting a greater benefit from their jog or their run, that they're building more muscles by carrying a little bit of extra weight. But if you're running a race, you don't want that extra weight. And it says there in verse 1, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, there are two possible ways to understand this. One is that it's telling us two things to lay aside. One is every weight, and the other is sin. So certainly we should lay aside sin because that ensnares us. But then there are other things in our life that can act as weights. And there was a good illustration in the text that was read just a few minutes ago about the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab. The Rechabites were known for their godliness because their father, their grandfather and their father had said to them, don't drink wine. And don't live in a permanent house, live in tents, and don't own vineyards or anything like that. In other words, it was all things that were legitimate for them to do. It was not wrong to own vineyards or have their own personal property or to live in a house or to drink wine. But their grandfather and father had determined, we are going to live a set-apart life. It's not something we have to live to get to heaven or to please God, but we're going to go the extra mile in a sense. And so some people look at every weight as things which it's good for your Christian life to turn away from, but it's not sin. And then you're also supposed to leave sin behind. That's a possibility, and that certainly is a biblical truth. The other way to understand it, which I think might be the best, is lay aside every weight, and then you could translate the "and" as even the sin that so easily entangles us. So he's especially saying, lay aside every sin, looking at it both as a weight on the one hand and then as a trap on the other. But the point is, sin, like nothing else, slows you down when you're running a race. I read a number of articles over the recent months trying to figure out how you should run a marathon, thinking I'm going to do this once, I'm going to try to do it right. Thinking I'm a 47-year-old man, not 27 years old, I need every edge I can get. And one of the things I read in an article about how to improve your speed, the last thing it said, and of course, lose weight. You notice the guys who are finishing in 2 hours and 10 minutes in running a marathon. They're not 6'5 and 275 pounds. They're my height or less, and they weigh a lot less than I do. You look at the guys and you think they're suffering from malnutrition or something. The point is, they have all the muscle they need in their lower body and just enough in their upper body to keep their arms going back and forth. But they're not carrying a lot of weight. And so we are to lay aside every weight. And there's no weight like sin. As we were about halfway through the race, we got to about the 13 to 14 mile mark. There was a race that began earlier, a half marathon, right at the 13.1 mile mark. And so those people ran to the same finish line. They just started earlier. They were gone and done by the time we came through. But one of the things we noticed was there were a number of garments lying on the sides of the road. You had sweatshirts, t-shirts, gloves. What was the reason for that? Because it was a little bit cool at the start of the race, and so people wanted to be covered. But once they got going, then you begin to sweat. Well, it may be your favorite t-shirt or one of your favorite sweatshirts, but you can cast it aside, because when you're running a race, it becomes a weight. You need to lay it aside. Far less would you find anyone wanting to carry some ankle weights, like I mentioned earlier, or some of these little hand weights. They're not worried about getting stronger then. They're just worried about getting to the finish line, and you don't want any extra weight. They make lightweight running shoes, lightweight running clothing to run marathons. And so that's why you want to lay aside every weight, especially sin. Because sin in the Christian life has the effect of a weight. It's like carrying weights in your hands when you're trying to run, or strapping weights around your ankles, or all the way up your legs for that matter. Makes it, if not impossible to run the race, very, very difficult to run the race. And so we need to lay it aside. It is always wrong to sin. Always wrong. But the specific consideration here that the writer gives us is this: don't dabble with sin because it hinders you from running the race. He doesn't say, if you play with sin, you're going to go to hell because the wages of sin is death. That's Bible truth. But here the point is this: look at your life as a race. You want to run the race the best you can, as swiftly as you can. Therefore, stay away from sin. And think of that morning message we heard. Fathers, we should think of this for ourselves in our own running of our race. We should think of it in terms of those over whom God has placed us. Our sins can become an impediment to them. You strap a weight around your own ankle, maybe a 5-pound weight. Think of it this way: I'm strapping perhaps a 3 to 5-pound weight around each ankle of my son or my daughter when I do that. We should not play with sin. It entangles us just as weight does a runner. So that's the second thing. Sin entangles us. The third observation from the text is this: the Christian life is a life of suffering, but we don't really suffer that much. We don't really suffer that much. And that's what we see in verses 3 and 4. It says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." The point the writer is making is this: the Christian life is difficult. That's why he's writing this whole book. He was writing to people who faced persecution. He's not denying that the Christian life is difficult. And similarly, when I make this point, the Christian life is a life of suffering, but we don't really suffer that much. Certainly that's true of us, by and large, here in the West, compared to Christians in lands like India, China, other lands such as Muslim countries, where people are suffering literal physical persecution. We can say we don't really suffer that much. But the writer is saying even those who suffer those things don't really suffer that much. Now, he's not minimizing the pain that we feel when we're persecuted or when our dearest loved ones are persecuted. He's not minimizing even the emotional pain that we feel as we undergo difficulties in the Christian life. He's not doing that. But he's simply saying, relatively speaking, whatever we suffer here, it is not all that much. Because we are tempted to think, I'm suffering so much, why continue to fight? Because some of your sufferings, and perhaps your greatest ones, have to do with the fact that you're a Christian. They have to do with the fact that you care about what's right and what's wrong. If you didn't really care about what's right and what's wrong, you would never know the suffering that the psalmist wrote about when he said, streams of water run from my eyes because your law is not obeyed. You wouldn't care when people sinned. And you wouldn't care when people sin against you, and even more so, you wouldn't care when people sin against the living God and with a heavy, high hand. You wouldn't care. So there's great grief that we endure. And the text is saying even when you endure real grief and it makes you weary and makes you discouraged in your souls, think about this. There's no reason at all for you to give up because you have not yet resisted to bloodshed striving against sin. And what's the point? It's not simply there are people who do, such as in China or India or other places. The point is, there is one who did. Jesus Christ. He has resisted to the point of shedding his blood in order to deliver us from sin. You have not. Therefore, and this is his thinking, what do you have to complain about? What do you have in life really to discourage you to the point of saying, why even carry on? What do you have? And his answer, of course, the implication is nothing. Nothing. And even if you do shed blood, let's say one day God does call upon you to suffer physically because you're a Christian. He calls you to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Even then, brethren, let me give you a way to look at this text and still come back to it and come up with a conclusion. There's no reason for me to grow weary and discouraged in my soul because, though I might be even shedding blood, literally striving against sin, there's no wrath in the pain that I'm feeling. No wrath of God like there was upon the Son of Man on the cross. There is no condemnation for me as I shed blood in striving against sin. And no matter how much I suffer, even if it's to the point of death, there will be no hell in the end. And so, don't become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed. And even there, he does say you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. He means bloodshed unto death. It's kind of like this. If you can still read this, you haven't yet resisted unto bloodshed. And that's how we should think. And if there's no other text in the Bible that will do it, let this text shut your mouth from whining and murmuring and complaining. So the Christian life is a life of suffering, but we don't really suffer that much. A fourth observation from this text is sometimes the best you can do is just walk. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, the end of Isaiah 40. Sometimes the best you can do is just walk. But it's better to do that than nothing. Isaiah 40, beginning at verse 28. Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There is no searching of His understanding. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. When I ran my marathon yesterday, I did not run from the starting line to the finishing line. We had planned in advance. Because for various reasons, partly because we thought this would be the most efficient way to do it, is that we would run most of the way, but walk at certain strategic points so that we would preserve energy and we'd be able to keep on to the end. And it worked. So there are some points at which we were walking. And when we did so, one of the thoughts that occurred to me is this. My walking during those sections, I'll bet, took more effort than the running of some of the fastest guys there took. In one book I was reading about marathons, it said, one of the guys said, sometimes when I've gone to marathons, he said, I've stayed at the same hotel with Kenyans, the number of runners that come over to this country from Kenya to take all the prize money out of the U.S. There were 10 runners from Kenya in that race yesterday. They all finished in the top 22, and I think they were the first three places. So they come and they take the prize money. These guys can run 26 consecutive miles at a 5 minute per mile pace all the way. In fact, there's one guy that I read the book, he said, talking about the Kenyans, he said, they, when in full flight, they are a beautiful thing to behold. I've never beheld it yet because I'm always 3,000 guys back, and by the time I get to the halfway point, they're done and sipping coffee. So, but the point is this, to walk, sometimes in your Christian life, most of the time, with most of us probably, you are not mounting up with wings like an eagle and just soaring. So that people look at you and they say, man, he makes the Christian life look easy. That's not our life normally. In fact, we are probably not even generally running and not being weary. But we go through these difficult periods when it says here, they shall walk and not faint. One time reading either a sermon by Spurgeon or just something else that he wrote, he said that I see a progression here. He says, I see more grace of God as this text goes on. Mounting up and soaring like an eagle, that doesn't take much strength and help from God. Running without growing weary does. But he says, when you think of the old man with a cane walking, for him just to put one step in front of the other takes more strength than it does for the eagle to soar. And I think Spurgeon has it right. So as we walked, I thought, you know what? It can take more effort for me to walk than it does for some of those guys to go at a really good clip. But that's the way it is with the grace of God. It takes more of God's grace to enable you just to walk during those difficult times. But keep this in your mind then. Don't say, all I'm doing is walking. What good is that? How is that bringing any glory to God? Remember what we heard last week. When I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, that is when the power of Christ is resting upon me. When I am suffering and still able to say, by the grace of God, God is good. When I'm wincing in pain, then is God glorified. As Peter said, then the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And the other thought here on this text, sometimes the best you can do is just walk, even though it may take all that much more, and it may be so much more difficult in the experience of walking at points when that's all you can do. Think of this. You still end up at the same place. You end up at the same place. Just keep putting one foot in front of the other. If the best you can do is walk, say, thanks be to God, I can walk. It's only by His grace. The fifth thing is this. If worldly people undergo so much to get so little, we should really be willing to put out as Christians. You ever think of that? The text I especially have in mind, of course, is 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and following. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and following. Here Paul uses this same race analogy as we have there in Hebrews chapter 12. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest, when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I like to think of this text, especially every couple of years when the Olympics come on, and if I take some time to sit down and watch some of the events, maybe track and field events or something in the Winter Olympics, whatever it might be, they'll show these little spots about how here's what some of these people go through in their training. And I always try to bring my mind back to this text. Lord, I say, if they are willing to do all that just to get a little round gold medal, how much more should I be willing to put out, to run with everything I have by your grace, the Christian race, because I get such a far greater prize. In the marathon we ran yesterday, the first place finishers for the men and the women each received $8,000. Well, so what? But you see, look what people are willing to go through in order to get such a thing. Even if it were an Olympic gold medal, or this weekend the U.S. Open was going on, the great golf tournament. Maybe the winner, I haven't looked in recent years, maybe they get $750,000 now for a weekend's work to win that tournament. Well, so what? What is that compared to the crown that God holds out to you if you run with perseverance the race that is set out for you? What is that in comparison? And we should think there's this difference when we think of this analogy here that Paul is using. He says, in a race, all run, but one receives the prize. In that marathon yesterday, there was only one winner. I just want to talk about a men's winner and a women's winner. Okay, whatever. So almost 10,000 people start, but there's one winner or two winners. Two first places. That is it. Out of 10,000. But here's the difference in the Christian race. In the Christian race, every finisher wins. Every finisher wins the top prize. Not just a little trophy that nowadays is so popular, participant, you know. No. Every finisher is a winner. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is not simply political correctness or the dumbing down of standards like we see around us all the time in our day and age. But look at 2 Timothy 4, verses 5 through 8. Paul says, "But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." He was ready to give his life, suffering and persecution as a Christian minister. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." And we all might think, well, of course, for the Apostle Paul. But he goes on, he says, "the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." For 4 years or more, people train in each given event to obtain one gold medal, one top prize. They train for that, but only one gets it, as the apostle says. But in the Christian race, you run that race, you run it with perseverance, you run it to the end, you will obtain what the apostle Paul obtained, what Moses obtained, what Elijah obtained, what Peter and James and John and all the rest throughout all the ages have obtained. You will receive the crown of life. In fact, there is, in a sense, in this way, a parallel in running a marathon. The 10,000 runners who started were not running under the delusion that they might win the prize. The only hope for that, for someone like me, is like if maybe about 8,000 or so dropped dead at the finish line, at starting line, I mean, and then I had a chance, depending who the remaining 1,000 were. But literally, after the first dozen or so runners who were on that front line, nobody is entertaining the notion that he's going to win it. But they all run anyway. You know why? Because here is a great parallel to the Christian life. Because finishing is their main goal. That is their goal. I just want to finish this race. In fact, it gets kind of funny. You even want your competition to finish the race. You're not hoping that the guy over there running sprains his ankle like you might kind of hope if you're out there in a track meet racing against the competition. I could maybe get a medal this race if that guy pulled up lame. Not so bad that he can't run the rest just for this race. But no, there, you actually want even the competition to finish. You have people out there encouraging one another. They never met someone else, and they see him start to hobble, and they say, come on, you can do it. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Even I was running at a pretty good clip the last 100 yards or so. I thought, well, I'll give these people here at the side something to cheer about, you know, if I can still stay up on my feet. And then as I was coming, I saw on my left, here comes someone else who was even going at a faster clip, and I thought, you know, this person might pass me. I thought, why should I let him pass me? And then I saw it was a woman. And I thought, on a normal day, I would have thought, I'm not going to let this woman pass me. But then I thought, why shouldn't I let her pass me? I'm going to keep on the pace I am. If she can pass me, let her have the thrill. And so that, but everyone who finishes is a winner. And you find people, as I said, encouraging people that they never have met. Brethren, we should be willing to run the race with everything that is in us. Not because we're trying to be one out of many, but we are simply saying we all get the prize. And even if I am not the best trained and I'm not running better than anyone else, if I'm running well enough to finish, I will have the prize, as the Apostle Paul calls it, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord Himself will give to you. He will give to you on that day. You will, if you persevere to the end, hear His words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And you will not say, was he talking to that guy who was so much better trained and ran so much more skillfully and effortlessly than I did? No, he will be talking to you. Well done. You say, but all I was a mother. And I just brought up my children and tried to teach them the scriptures. And he will say, well done. You say, all I was a dad who went off to work my 40, 50, maybe some weeks, 60 hours a week. And I brought home the bacon, but I didn't do anything worth getting in the newspaper even, let alone have a Christian biography written about me. And he will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Press on, brethren, for that reason. A sixth observation here is this. The way to success in our race is to look to Christ in faith. The way to success in our race is to look to Christ in faith. See verses 2 and 3 there. It says it two ways. It says, one, it says that we should look to Jesus. And then the next thing it says is we should consider Jesus. Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3. Run with perseverance, that's verse 1, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we are to look to Jesus Christ. And as we are running and fighting and working, the main thing that will help us and strengthen us is to look at Jesus Christ and look at His running and His fighting and His pressing on in the face of obstacles and difficulty. Verse 3 likewise says, for consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you be discouraged in your souls. Now, this is the way we should do it because, number one, as we saw earlier, my temptation is to look at all my troubles and the things that make my life difficult and say, woe is me. I can't do this. How can anyone expect me to do this? Well, the answer is consider Jesus. He underwent far more than you have, far more than you ever will. He did it without deserving it. He didn't deserve any of the trouble he got. You deserve far more than you ever get. And he did it for your sake. So you will not ultimately have to endure great troubles. Consider him, and that should make all of your pains and all of your woes melt away and dissolve like the morning fog. But then also, as it says in verse 2, you should look to him as the author and finisher of our faith. He went before you, and he endured far more than you ever will. He endured the cross. He laid down his life, Christian, for your sake. He suffered in your place the things you deserve so that you will never have to suffer them. He despised the shame. In other words, when people laughed at him, when people mocked him, when people slandered him, when people spit in his face and beat him, he despised that shame. In other words, he in effect shrugged it off, let it roll off his shoulders. He laughed at it. He did that for your sakes. And the point is that as we look at the sufferings of Christ, that is what especially strengthens us. It's far more than just inspiration. We don't come and partake of the Lord's Supper week by week just to be inspired and to get a good warm feeling inside. We do it because the Scripture says this is the greatest way that Christians derive strength to run the race. As Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. In other words, apart from looking to him in faith, you can't do anything that is any good, that accomplishes anything. But, he said, if you abide in me, that is, if you are looking to me in faith, if you are deriving strength from me, grace is flowing from me by the work of the Holy Spirit to you, you will be able to bear much fruit. That's the Christian life. We can only do anything by virtue of our union with Christ and our trusting in him moment by moment. As we sing, I need thee, every hour I need thee, Lord Jesus. That is the way the Christian life works. That's why we come to the Lord's Supper. Not just for an emotional charge, but because, as Scriptures say, it is by looking to Christ Jesus that we derive strength for the race. So the way to success in our race is to look to Christ in faith. But before I go on to the final point, let me just ask you, if you are not a Christian, if you are an unbeliever, we're talking about a race here, we're talking about an end with a prize, I ask you, what are you living for? We heard this morning about idols that we have. It might be a certain job, it might be especially money, it might be getting a lot of toys like boats and a cabin up north, whatever it might be. But what are you living for? Is that the thing you're living for? You're living for a good name? Maybe you can get your name in the paper someday, have people look up to you, have power, have wealth, have things, have a BMW someday. What are you living for? If you're not living for the crown of righteousness, if you're not living for the glory of God, if you're not living in order that you will be at his right hand someday with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, I can say to you, in all sincerity and all seriousness and in love, you have nothing. You have nothing ultimately worth living for, worth fighting for. As we sang at the beginning of our worship times, time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. The Bible says your life is nothing but a breath. It is a vapor, which is here one day and gone the next. All the people you've read about in history books, that's all their lives are. They're here for a while, and like a leaf on a stream going by you on a nice, beautiful fall day, it's in your sight for a little while, but then it's out of it, for you never to see again. And maybe someone got his name in a history book or a biography was written about him. But if he doesn't spend eternity with God, so what? Or especially look at it this way. If he goes to the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, so what? About all he obtained in this life. What are you living for? The only thing worth living for is that crown of righteousness. And I plead with you today, rethink your life. Rethink it, and better than that, change it. Overhaul it through repenting of your sins. Confessing to God that you have lived for a vapor. You thought something was real and it was nothing. You've lived for what's nothing more than a broken cistern that holds no water. You've lived a lie. You have not lived for the glory of God who made you and called you to serve Him, and begin to serve Him today by putting your trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. The Scripture says if you do that, you will never be put to shame. And believers, you remember the same things. The way to success in our race is to look to Christ in faith. There are many, many things that we need to do to live the Christian life well. We need to put our sins to death. We need to watch and pray. We need to learn the Scriptures and memorize the Scriptures. We need to we have all these various duties that we find laid out in the Word of God. Many, many things we need to do. It's hard enough for us to just keep them in our mind all at once, let alone to be doing them and doing them well all at the same time. But when you are running into trouble, and when your faith is at an ebb, when it is running low, and you are falling into sin, and you're getting weary and discouraged, doesn't it really always come right down to this? You, like the Apostle Peter on the water, have taken your eyes off of Jesus. And what you need to do is, as the hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. As it says here, look unto Jesus. As it says in verse 3, consider Him. May God enable us all to do so. The seventh and final thing is, in light of all these things, persevere. That's the final observation. Persevere. The Reformers stated it wisely, or maybe it was the guys who came after the Reformers when they were summarizing their teaching. One of the ways they summarized them was put them into five easy points to remember. T-U-L-I-P, the last one. Perseverance of the saints. The reality, of course, is that God preserves the saints. As we saw, we can do nothing apart from Christ. So ultimately, the truth is that we make it to the end because God preserves us. If it was not for His keeping us, we would never be kept. If it was not for His strengthening us and enabling us, we would never make it to the finish line of the Christian life. We'd never make it. God does it all. He who calls you is faithful, 1 Thessalonians 5, who will also do it. Nevertheless, I say they stated it well when they said the perseverance of the saints, because as Jesus said, persevere to the end and you will be saved. Even though the willing, the wanting to go on to the end, as well as the doing, Philippians 2:13, is all of God. It is all of God. Nevertheless, you need to do it. And that's how salvation works. So we need to persevere, and that is the main thrust of this passage. Because if you, English students, if you do your sentence diagramming, your subject, the main point here in this text, is going to be, what is it going to be? It's going to be us. I think it was second person, but it's us. Let us run with perseverance. And the verb is run. Let us run. Yes, the Calvinist always knows, well, yeah, of course, I run because God upholds me. Yeah. But the Scripture stated this way for a reason. Let us run. When it comes down to it, you cannot turn on and off the grace of God and the strength of God in your life. When it comes down to it, you cannot make God cause you to persevere. But all you can do is simply do what the Word of God says. And one of the things it calls you to do is persevere. Run that race with endurance. I experienced it yesterday, that you come to these points and everything in you says, stop. Don't go on. Give up. That's what happens in the Christian life. Everything within you is saying, why bother? Don't go on. Throw in the towel. Give up. But every good thing, everything the Scripture says, everything that is true says something else. It says to you, in the midst of your weariness, the midst of your brokenness, the midst of your humiliation, the midst of your pain, the midst of your sorrow and your grief, it says, keep going. Keep fighting. Persevere. Endure. It says, don't give up. And that's what I say to you today. This is the main thrust here of the text. Don't give up. When you may have difficulties in your work, you may have difficulties in your family life, you may have difficulties in your own individual Christian walk. And I'm not even saying this to say, but it all comes down to your own fault and your own sins. Other things we've seen tonight say that. But the bottom line is this, as you sit and listen to the Word of God today, don't give up. Persevere. Let us run with endurance this race. But you say, you don't understand. It's not that difficult a trial if you just look at it in itself, but it's been going on for so many years. You haven't yet endured to the point of shedding your blood. So don't give up. Let us run with perseverance. Hold on. Hold on to Jesus Christ and His cross. We will become weary. We will become discouraged. That's what our author says here. Look to Christ, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. Yesterday, as I was trying to read what I could about the race while we were in Duluth, I read in a paper, I think this was Friday night, it said the official number of starters for the marathon was, I think, 9,695, so just about 9,700 runners. And then on the website I looked yesterday, the number of finishers was 6,885. So almost 3,000 started and didn't finish. So maybe you had 3,000 very disappointed people for one reason or another, an injury, they just hadn't trained well enough, whatever it might be. So they were probably very disappointed people. But when it comes down to it, that's nothing. Not finishing a marathon. That is nothing compared to not finishing this race. That is nothing, brethren. If you have begun to run this race, there is no such thing as not finishing. There is no such thing. And that's how you have to look at it. And you have to say, I must run with endurance this race. There was one man, I think he was in the race. My wife says she thinks, Kevin saw him, he says he thinks so too. And when we saw him, was at 2:30 in the afternoon. We old duffers here, old men, were done with our race. Had spent a little while loafing around, stuffing ourselves with bagels and strawberries and bananas and turkey sandwiches, spent about an hour down there by the shore. Got into the under the bus, drove, went back up to the place where we'd stayed at the dormitories of UMD, took our showers, got all our stuff ready to leave, packed up and left, drove back through the city of Duluth. The streets were not blocked off anymore. Came up to an intersection that, while the race was on, was about 1 mile from the finish line. And here was this guy, looked like he was probably in his early 70s or so, kind of, you wouldn't really call it running or even jogging, but it was just whatever, one notch above walking, whatever that is. And he had a running outfit on, some runner's shorts, a runner's tank top. We couldn't see if he had a number on, but he looked like he had a bottle of water, and he was just chugging. I was up a hill. And Janice and I looked at each other, and we thought, is that guy in the race? This was 7 hours after the start. And this was, after 6.5 hours, you don't even get an official finishing time anymore because they pack up and go home. But this guy was still going on 7 hours after the race began. Now, there's one way in which you could look at this and say, assuming that this guy finished, arguably, he was the day's biggest winner because he ran the toughest race of anyone. But brethren, you, if you press on in the Christian life, you will win far more than any earthly marathon runner could ever win, any earthly athlete of any kind. You will win far, far more. For Scripture says, there is laid up for you the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to you on that day. That is the prize we are all running for. Brethren, let us press on. Let us not give up. Let us not throw in the towel. Let us not grow weary and become discouraged in our souls. The high point of my day yesterday, as I thought, I sat today and I thought, what was really the high point of my day? And I think what it was, as I look at all the other things, I think if it was seeing Kevin come in and finish. Now, I don't know all that was going through his mind yesterday, but the way I looked at it was this. He he knew he wasn't going to run a 4-hour marathon. But he said, let's try to run a pace for 4 hours. I think he thought maybe I could hit a 4-hour marathon. And I think I could have if it had been about, 20 degrees cooler and the wind had been maybe about 15 degrees more and steady at the back. I think I might have been able to do it. But Kevin was pacing us for 17 miles, 9 minutes a mile. And he was determining when we were going to walk. And we kept up that pace because there was a guy who was running at that pace carrying lavender balloons. And he didn't pass us till mile 17. At that point, I knew I wasn't going to be able to keep up with the guy with the balloons. And so I just kept running with Kevin for a little while. But then Kevin just kind of dropped back and he said, I'm not going to keep up anymore. And I looked at it. Kevin was out there. He was doing that so that I would be able to finish well. And so as I got at the end and I got my bottle of water and I had someone place a medal over me and someone took the computer chip off, I was going to go for the turkey sandwich and then to say hello to my wife who was going to be waiting down way at the end. I thought, I'm going to go wait and watch Kevin finish. And then here, Kevin came in. And I was just looking back and when Kevin saw me and he waves. And I saw Kevin, I thought, that was my high point of my day, I think, seeing Kevin come in. And it made me think of what my brother said one time. He had run one of those races in Grand Rapids, and he said, then I stopped, and he looked for all the people there from the church in Holland who are running that day. Oh, there comes Kevin, there comes Bob, and there comes Miriam, and so-and-so, and on and on and on. Brethren, what a thrill that will be in the last day to see, you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and that brother, and that sister. What a thrill that will be in that day. And if for nothing else, there's far, far more. But if for nothing else, brethren, let us all press on and run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. We bless you for his greatness and his self-sacrifice and his love and his persevering in the face of obstacles and difficulty. Father, forgive us for thinking how difficult things are for us and slowing the pace because of it. Help us to think rightly. Help us to think according to truth. Help us to think scriptural thoughts, and thus not to become weary and discouraged in our souls, but may we press on and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Strengthen us even now as we come to the Lord's Supper and remember our dear Lord Jesus Christ in his death. For we ask these things all in his blessed name. Amen.